You're listening to audio from Citizens Church, located in Plano, Texas. For more information about this ministry or to give to this ministry, please visit citizenschurch.com.
Hey, and good evening. And on behalf of the family here at Citizens Church, it's a great honor to welcome you tonight to Recovery. Recovery is an open-door ministry that seeks to provide a safe place for men and women to pursue redemption in Christ from the otherwise enslaving interplay of sin and suffering. If you've been coming for a while, I want to welcome you back, and if you're joining us for the first time, my name is Michael, and I serve here as the pastor responsible for our recovery ministry. Right now, we are in a season here in our recovery ministry where we're getting ready to launch our intensive discipleship program. And so tonight's message is on the elements of a redemptive community. That's going to set us up well for the semester, whether you intend on going into steps on Saturday mornings, or if you are going to do that and also decide to stay here in recovery on Wednesday nights. This is the type of community that we are striving to provide for those who gather with us here within the Citizens family. And so last week we talked about what distinguishes biblical counseling from everything else that the world is offering. And we want people to understand both the type of counsel that they will be offered here and the type of community that they will be offered here. So with that, I'm going to pray, and then we'll get into our message. Father, what comes to mind right now is the seeming truth that, Lord, when we are in a tender place, when we're in a broken place, Lord, where there is a deep felt need and desperation, Lord, what we need more than anything is to hear from you. And I thank you that you're not silent, that you've given us your word. And so, in that place, Lord, of tenderness, I pray tonight that you would speak and that you would shape, that we would be people who listen, and not only listen, but desire to apply what it is, to receive what it is that we hear, and to be shaped by it. But that takes humility. It means that we don't bring our ideas, our agenda, as we talked about, but we lay those things at your feet, and we ask that you would speak a better word. I don't know all the different types of families that people are coming from, but I do know this, that you rescue and redeem from diverse families with all different types of stories. And Lord, that you want to lead us to the type of community that is truly redemptive. Lord, we love you and we trust you. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen. I want to read for you a scripturally informed description of the type of family we are seeking to be, the type of community. So I'm going to read this. It's just a paragraph long. And then I'm going to go to the scriptures, and we're going to walk through where all of this came from. So my question for you is this. What kind of place would you want if you or someone you loved was struggling? And I believe the scriptures describe the type of place that Jesus envisions that is wondrous and wonderful and redemptive. So what kind of place would you want for you or someone you loved who is struggling? Ideally, you're probably not looking for a place that's going to be taken back by the situation and not know what to do or what to say. No, you want a place that welcomes and receives, nurtures, and does not mislead. You want a place that provides care, structure, support, and direction. You want a place that can help not only the individual, but all those who have been affected. You want a place that guards against lies and protects from those who might take advantage. You want a place that is willing to confront with truth. You want a place filled with people who have similar stories, but now are strangely different, hopeful, joyful, expectant. You want a place that will not neglect physical needs. You want a place where you could be known fully and know others without shame or condemnation. You want a place that would not minimize the difficulty you are going through, but has a quiet confidence and a hope that is guaranteed. You want a place that would lovingly pursue the heart, stand with you, and help lift up. A place that is not afraid to hold accountable and bring loving correction. You want a place that is ready to celebrate the victories and come alongside and help when we fall down. You want a community that is redemptive, and where the church is not, the enemy will use her shortcomings to offer counterfeits. I believe that operating the way Jesus envisioned his bride to function, the church would be the greatest treatment center on earth in terms of the type of change. Most of the complaints I hear about how the church is lacking in terms of help, Jesus would agree with. We all have a background, we all have a story, and we all come to this place tonight with that background and that story. We've all come from some sort of family system, and what I hope to bring to you tonight through God's word is a vision of a type of community, a type of family that is so compelling that is what you want most in terms of the type of support that you're looking for. We're going to start in Matthew 18. And in Matthew 18, we're going to see three themes. We're going to see love in action. We are going to see the pursuit of holiness. And we are going to see the pursuit of unity in this place. Now, as we begin, we are going to see that the community that Jesus is addressing is not operating the way he envisions. So like any good leader, he is going to speak into that. I did want to make one point before we get started, and this is a basic belief that we share here, and that is that there is no substitute for the body of Christ. Like, God is a genius. And to think that there is some sort of community out there that is better than the type of community that Christ envisions is just, at the end of the day, somewhat foolish. He's the creator of all things. He knows exactly how a community should operate, how a family system should operate. And to some degree, that we all come from broken family systems, dysfunctional family systems. There is no perfect family system out there. And so the lens that he gives us the ability to evaluate those family systems and to see where there is need for change. And rather than trying to impose the way that we've always operated in our family system, if you think about it, when two people get married, they are used to something, and then they come in and they're like, well, that's not the way that we did it, and then there's conflict, right? What we should be seeking is to become the type of family system, whether it's the church or in our homes, that pursues the vision that Christ intends for his people. So I think there are a couple things about a good leader, and we're going to see that with Jesus. He is active amongst his people, and he's casting vision. He's always calling people to what he wants to see from them. And I believe that as tonight we will share God's word, that it's God's word that shapes a people, the family of God. That as we are in tune and receptive to what God has to say, when we realize that we're not operating the way that he intends, then we have a desire to move towards, by his grace, and become who he calls us to be. So it says here in Matthew 18, 1 through 3, it says, at that time, the disciples came to Jesus, which is a good start, right? I mean, I like that. They're coming to Jesus. And if you think about the disciples, they are people of very diverse backgrounds. And I think that's probably represented here in this room, that there is diversity in terms of backgrounds. There's a diversity of struggles. There's a diversity of degree of those struggles. But one of the things that we want to say right up front is that regardless of the degree, the where you're coming from, the type of struggle, that we want to be a voice, a redemptive voice in your life, and that there is a place for you. We'll talk about next week. We never want it to be said that as you look around your group and you go, oh, well, my problem's not as bad as theirs, so I don't belong here. Or my problem's worse than what everybody else is saying, so I don't belong here. That if you come here with an honest heart, then we want to be a minister to you. It says, at that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? So they're actually arguing. And they're basically saying, I'm better than you. I'm better than you. Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And so Jesus, like a good leader, is not passive, but he begins to lead to a good place. And he says this, and calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Well, that's kind of changing the conversation. We're talking about who's the greatest, and now you're saying, unless you turn and become like children, you won't even enter the kingdom of heaven. And why is that? Because no one enters the kingdom based on their own greatness. You see, they're being childish when they're supposed to be childlike. Now, we could make this personal, right? We could say, okay, so where are you in conflict, unhealthy conflict, with other believers? Or just in general. One of the things that we say here is that we are an open door ministry, and regardless of where you find yourself on the spectrum of faith, you're welcome here if you have honest questions. And so if you doubt the claims of Christ but have honest questions, you're welcome. We're delighted that you're here. We don't want you to have to pretend that you have faith if that's not. In fact, I believe God meets us where we are, not pretending or putting on a facade about where we think we should be in order to try to fit in or whatever. Just come as you are. You will never enter the kingdom of heaven, because to get into the kingdom, we have to trust in Christ's work, not in our own works. Here we go. Well, actually, there's a missing verse here. Let me read it. Verse 4. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So we're talking about children, and now we're talking about this child. What is it about this child that is so great? And so I've joked before about, like, were we introduced to this child somewhere back here? I think everything we need to know is right here. It says he called and he came. Humble obedience to the word of God is greatness. And Jesus is the greatest because he was humble, he was obedient to the will of the Father, even unto death. That's greatness. So it goes on to talk about one such child who comes in need. We say that we're a ministry to the weak, the wounded, the strayed, the lost, the addicted, the afflicted, the abused, the confused. Children have to depend on someone outside of themselves for what they need. And that is true of us as human beings, that we were not created to be autonomous. We were actually created to be independent, loving relationship with our Creator. And outside of that, in our autonomy, we live foolishly. We're lost. And we can make a mess of our lives. And because we were created to be dependent on Him, when we don't have Him, guess what we become dependent on? Lesser things. Food and people and alcohol and sex and work and all the stuff. It says here it's right there. Joe, I'm losing my mind. All right. He already knows. He knows. All right. Verse 5. Whoever receives one such child who comes humbly, seeking help, in need, receives me. I think the church needs to be a place that welcomes broken people. People who actually are in need of redemption. Like, when the church starts to be this gathering place where seemingly good people and do religious things and close their doors to those in need, that's how churches die. Because when we don't receive them, we don't receive him. I think that there are two things that hinder people in need or sinners or sufferers from coming to a church. The first is self-righteousness. There is nothing that will keep a sinner away from a church more than this air of arrogance and pride that looks down on people and says, I'm not like you. And sends people away instead of receiving them. I think the second thing is ignorance. People just don't know what to do with broken people, and so we end up actually sending them to the world. All right. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fashioned around his neck and to be drowned into the depths of the sea. So we should be characterized by the fact that we are merciful to those in need, that we receive, that it's okay not to be okay. It's okay to come honestly. But we are to receive, but not mislead. We are to actually lead people to Christ, because he is the great physician. And so if you flip your Bible to the next page, Matthew 19, it says this in verse 13, then the children, again, picking up on this theme of being childlike, were brought to him. There's really children coming, but it's metaphorical also, that he might lay his hands on them and pray. The disciples rebuked the people, but Jesus said, let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven. So they're getting in the way. And so what are some ways that we can get in the way of bringing people to Christ? Well, I think when we don't reflect his character, that's not going to win people to Christ. I think when we think we're the answer and we don't lead people to Christ, we are a people who are to reflect Christ but not be Christ for people. And what does he do? He laid his hands on them. He blesses them. That's why we pray. That's why we pray to start. That's why we pray to end. That's why we sing songs to him, because we believe that he's the one. He's the one who has brought redemption to the broken places, to the broken stories that we represent. All right. He is also a God of justice. Do you see it in the text? And so the church should also hold both of these characteristics, that we should be a place of mercy, but we should also value this other thing called justice. That means that we should contend against injustice. Do you know what makes a community not safe? Fundamentally, sin. Sin is rebellion against God. And to rebel against his character is how injustice happens, how it emanates from our hearts. And sin is dangerous. Sin hurts people, wounds people. So the thing that we are warring against as a people is sin. The influence of the enemy. And so you're going to see in this text that sin is not our friend. It's not something that we celebrate. We celebrate him, which means that we have to choose at the end of the day. We have to choose what we want to cling to. Do we want to cling to our Savior? And it's all about worship. The thing that we worship is the thing that we live for. And what we're going to see in this text is that it helps us to not get stuck. To not get stuck in patterns, but we're to help one another grow in our likeness of Christ. So here we go. It says in verse 7, "Woe to the world for temptations to sin." Now, there's a warning here for the church to not operate like the world, to not value the same things that the world values, because there's judgment coming for the world. And when we talk about the world, we're talking about the kingdom set up against the kingdom of God. And then he says this, "For it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom temptation comes," which we saw earlier, by those who are mislead. We can mislead in our actions, and we can mislead in our teaching. And so we should have sound doctrine. We should teach sound doctrine. But how might God, why might temptations be necessary? Well, what temptations do is they draw things, impurities out of our hearts that are ugly, that need to be reconciled to God so that we can be cleansed and that we can grow as believers in Christ. So it says here, "If your hand or your foot cause you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire." So we should deal radically with sin. Now, the way that the world is going to deal with sin is, I think there's two ends of the spectrum. The first is to cover and hide. What are you talking about? What sin? When the Bible says that if we say that we're without sin, the truth is not in us. We all have, that is the biggest problem in our lives, I promise you. And the other way of that the world deals with sin is by celebrating it, taking pride in it, taking pride in the things that grieves God's heart. And so how is the church countercultural? Rather than covering and hiding from God, we come to God with an honest confession about what is actually true. We bring it to the light. Confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. That's asking a lot. You know what that takes? It takes faith. Faith to believe that by bringing things to the life, that God is true to his word and that he cleanses us from unrighteousness. When we do that by faith, agree with God, and we bring it to him. And there's this purification process that we as individuals and as we as a family of God admit our shortcomings and where we have misstepped, and he purifies us. I believe this. You know, you've probably heard the pursuit of happiness, right? I believe that that goes through holiness. I believe that if you look at the Beatitudes, blessed or happy are those who are pure at heart, right? Because sin defiles, sin is dangerous, sin destroys communities. And so we have to understand who the enemy is. And so we want to war against that. And the way that we do that is by faith in Christ. And because we're covered by his grace, that means we can be honest with those on the outside, what's true about us on the inside. And so this is, I think, can be read two different ways. Number one, just in our personal disciplines. So if I'm walking along through the day and all of a sudden I remember or I come to realize that what I'm dwelling on in my mind is not honoring to God, then I can turn from that there. And so that is internal personal discipline. I think this section can also be talked about in terms of the body of Christ, in terms of one of our members. It says, if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. And we're going to see kind of what that looks like. But the idea here is to, when we recognize sin for sin, that we repent and we choose Jesus rather than our sin. So is this a safe place for sinners? Yes. Is this a safe place for sin? To practice your sin here? No, it's to confess your sin. There's a way to struggle well, and there's a way to try to bring all that dysfunction into the church and try to impose that on the church, which we are a redemptive community, which is here to help disciple one another so that we can be the family of God that he has called us to. All right, I gotta hurry. Here we go. It says, see to it that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I tell you that in heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountain and go in search of the one that went astray? So here we have that God values his sheep. He is a good shepherd, and he's saying, don't be indifferent when you have a member of the body of Christ who is going astray. Pursue them. Pursue them in love. To be indifferent about a brother or sister in Christ who is playing in the street because sin is dangerous, that they're in sin and they are continuing in sin, it is unloving not to pursue them and to try to win them back. And so we should pursue one another in love because that's the heart of God. He cares about his people. He cares about his family. And it says, if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. There's a celebration, a rejoicing when we turn from our sin and we choose Christ. So it is not the will of my Father who's in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. And so in that pursuit, God has given us a process. So if in my personal devotion, in my personal discipline, I don't turn from my sin, guess what's eventually going to happen? It's going to begin to affect other people. it says here, now it's got to the point where it says, if your brother sins against you, so now it's hurting other people, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. It says, if he listens to you, which is a sign of humility and teachability, you've gained your brother. Now we disciple towards restoration. But if he does not listen, it says, take one or two others along with you that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. So let's just say he won't listen to me. She won't listen to me. Are you supposed to keep beating your head against a wall? Staying in an endless cycle of just saying the same thing over and over again, and in that same argument? No, that's not what it says. It doesn't say keep doing the same thing over and over again. It says, yes, we should. The scriptures tell us we should be patient. But if he doesn't listen, it says to bring other people from the household of God into the equation. Here's what I know when I get into an argument with my wife. I think I'm right. She thinks she's right. We get dug in. But you bring a witness into that who's objective, and all of a sudden my arguments start to sound kind of silly. And what that provides is an opportunity for people to speak into our lives to help identify sin that's leading to the conflict. And it purifies our household. Purifies the household of God. But let's say he refuses to listen to them. Okay, so now you have witnesses. The church is a witness. The church is both a witness and an authority. If you think about that's true also in a home. People witness what's going on in a home. And there should be a good authority in that home. In other words, there should be those in the home that are leading in a way that is reflective of Christ and his heart and his character. But we all know that for many of us, that's not our experience. And we know that that wasn't helpful. So it says, if he refuses to listen to them, in other words, he's hard-hearted. We've explained what the scriptures say. This is a believer. It says your brother. This is not an unbeliever. This is somebody who says, I am a believer in Jesus Christ. I know what the scriptures say. I'm going to continue in my sin. In other words, what's he choosing? Is he choosing Jesus or his sin? He's choosing his sin. Who are you to tell me what to do? Well, we're just telling you what God says. Like, we don't want to get in the middle of that. Like, we're just bringing God's word to bear because we're concerned about you and we care about you. And so to not confront you over that loving confrontation is to leave you in the street. It's like, that's not loving. There's a fast-moving car coming down the street. And so we don't go out there. I mean, we try to win our brothers and sisters back to Christ. We get ourselves out of the middle of it. And it says, if he refuses to listen to the church, let him be to you a Gentile and a tax collector. Does that mean hate him? No. It means that in order to be a member of a church, it's made up of the fellowship of the believers. And that means that when we gather in Christ's name, that means he's what we're after. We're after to grow in our likeness of him. We are pursuing him because we see the destructive nature of sin and we want to be the type of community that can reach people. Amen. But it says that if someone chooses their sin over Christ, to treat them in keeping with their choice, which is as an unbeliever. We're not saying you're an unbeliever. We're just saying that to want to remain in good standing and in fellowship with the church, while at the same time saying, I'm going to stay in my sin, those two things, it forces the choice. Those two things can't happen at the same time. I mean, it can, but it shouldn't happen at the same time. Then it says, truly I say to you, so this is the church as an authority, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree, so this is bringing the witnesses together, two of you agree about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. So our highest goal is the glory of God, to put to death sin, to be vivified in Christ, to reach the world. So what I'm talking about is what is often referred to as church discipline, when you remove somebody from fellowship. So it is okay not to be okay. It's not okay to stay there. If a brother or sister thinks that they're okay and they're not, it has the responsibility of the community to come around and help that person see that if you continue in this direction, it will be destructive to your life and to those around you. And so it does not allow someone to remain pretending. Okay? So if you think about a household without discipline, what happens?
Chaos.
It becomes unruly. But there's also a way of exercising discipline that is not reflective of Christ's heart. It's like lording over rather than trying to help this person to where they need to go. And so the church should reflect Christ's heart in the exercise to serve people. Like if I come to you and I'm confronting you over something, it's like a gift. It's like it's dangerous for you to stay in your sin. There is a way back. That's a gift to be reconciled to God. You don't have to stay in that you can come home. And we're going to celebrate that when you do. The shame is not in coming home. The shame, like, that sin is robbing us of life. It's not bringing life. The enemy wants to twist it and say, it's going to bring life to you. God's a cosmic killjoy. He wants to constrain your life with all these rules. Really, the good stuff is outside of that. And then he's got you. Because he came to kill, steal, and destroy. That God's word, God's commands are meant to preserve life, not to rob you of life. The enemy just twists it. And so there's this parable of the unforgiving servant. I won't go into that, but we should be a community that is eager to extend forgiveness when people turn back to God. And how do we know that? How do we get to a place of being eager? Because the scriptures say that we should always forgive from our heart. That means we should always entrust that offense over to God so that we can act in love towards the offender to try to win them back to Christ. But they may still choose their sin. And then the church has a responsibility to exercise that authority in a way that doesn't allow for, doesn't enable somebody. You've heard of enablement before? Doesn't enable people to continue in their sin while remaining in good standing. And so what we do is we hold Jesus up as better. He's better than sin. It's a great choice. He's always the better choice. But we don't always believe that, which is what we just said. And so we will choose our sin, and what happens is that will destroy our lives. It will humble us, and then the church will be a place that welcomes back when we're ready to listen. Because our case is not different. We are not going to be the one exception that is able to remain in our sin and, you know, and have the type of joy and happiness that the Bible describes. And so there's an invitation there to come home and for the family of God to celebrate that. With that, I'm going to pray, and we're going to pray that God would make us this kind of a community. If we stay in our sin, that's not redemptive, right? That God came, he loved us where we're at, and he invited us to take him by the hand, and that he's going to lead us out of our sin, that he's going to separate us from our sin, he's going to cleanse us from our sin. That sounds like a win. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for those that you've gathered here, and I don't pretend that me standing up here, communicating what was communicating, to be captivating for those, unless your Holy Spirit is drawing us to the wonder and awe of what you have given us as a vision for our community, to think that anything less than this is better, is just to be short-sighted. And so I know this is true. I know that we want all the benefits of being a part of a community like this until it's time to be responsible, until it's time to be accountable. But Lord, I know this is so true in my life, that the body of Christ has discipled me to keep me on the right track, that it has been guardrails for me from straying. And sometimes it's not the place that I want to be, but it's the place that I need to be. And so guard us against isolating, and Lord, help us to trust you to become immersed in the family of God, not just dip our toe in the water here and there, but be devoted to you, devoted to the teaching, be devoted to one another, and have all the benefits of being a part of your family. Lord, we love you and trust you. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen.